As we come back together, this morning we begin a study in the book of Mark, the second gospel there in our New Testament, the shortest of the gospels. And for me, again, just a fascinating, it's so different than all the others. We start this morning without the birth of Jesus story, but right into the ministry of who Christ is and the calling of John the Baptist out in the wilderness. And as we move from what we were studying in Genesis, which was all of the context of some of the initial stories, those great themes of the Bible, the great pain of the fall, the great promise of the resurrection and the renewal of life, and the promise as it gets even clearer and clearer throughout the Old Testament of somebody called the Messiah who will restore Israel. We read this morning a psalm that reflected on the promise of God to continue to be faithful, just as He was in the first Exodus, just as He has redeemed His people, He will do it again. He will continue to make that story better and richer and permanent. And so we're jumping ahead significant number of years and looking over the next few months at that Messiah, the one who is the answer to and the great assurance of all of those promises we began to look at in Genesis. So this morning we're going to put a part of Mark chapter 1 in front of us. Mark chapter 1, verses 1, 7 through 8, and then we'll also jump down to, did I say also twice? Somebody had too much coffee. 14 through 15. Hear now God's word. The beginning of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is now jumping down to 7. And he preached, saying, this is John, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And then jumping down to 14. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee proclaiming the good news, the gospel of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, again, we pray that this great announcement would again refresh, renew. Lord, again, that it would be good news, that our hearts would again be enlivened by the promise and the reality and the hope of the kingdom of God. We ask now that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see. And Father, whatever is not useful for the building up of your people, may those words quickly be forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. Good news, gospel. Those terms, if you've been around the church at all, you hear a lot. In fact, sometimes kind of wonder if they've lost a bit of their meaning. Has the word gospel become like free trade or locale or green? High antioxidants. Almost a marketing terminology. So you know you should go to this church because it has the word gospel somewhere on its website. Should eat this food because it is got the right composition of low cholesterol, high calcium. For most of us, does it really matter whether or not our energy is green or not green? Oftentimes it does, but we feel better if it feels like it's a green product. It's a marketing tool. It's something that has substance. Quite frankly, it is important that we have things that are renewable, because at some point, if you run out of finite resources, well, you're out of resources. So renewable is good. But there's also this way within our culture that we begin to use terminology in such a way that it becomes nothing more than a marketing scheme, nothing more than a way to sort of designate a product. And the question is the good news still good news? Is the gospel more than simply a phrase or a term that we look for to know that this church is probably okay? They talk about the good news, the gospel. But what on earth does that mean? And why is it good news? And is it still good news today, or has it simply been reduced to a nice event that happened? Something that was promised and heralded a few thousand years ago and has become more an aspect of sentimentality and marketing than anything of substance, weight, gravity, or momentum. So this morning, we'll look at what is the good news, why was it good news? So what is it? Why is it good news? Why do we prefer nice news? And lastly, how does the good news continue to move forward? So, what is the good news? The good news is liberation. Imagine that you are a French villager in 1944. And the Americans roll through your town, driving out the Nazis or the Vichy government that has been oppressing your town. Sure, you've lived. Sure, you've worked. But there's always been a sense of fear. You were an occupied town. You were an occupied city. And the joy that we see reproduced in all of the movies and all of the reels of film from that time, those are not people who were forced out to wave a flag. They were rejoicing because their country that had been overrun and the fear that they had lived in for years was being removed. That they were truly being liberated and set free. And so those emotions and that excitement that you see was not contrived, was not a part of a propaganda scheme, but was the natural outpouring of a reality, a presence of something they had not experienced for years. The lifting of a burden of fear, intimidation, disappearing of people. It was liberation. And when John announces and Mark writes that the good news of the King of the universe, the Son of God himself, was present on terra firma and acting and moving, and this is going to be his story that we read, that is liberation news. It is freedom news. This is not a phrase, by the way, good news, that was invented by Mark or by the gospel writers. It was actually a phrase invented by the Romans. It was well known. It was a phrase regularly used to describe good news about the emperor. So, for example, they have parchments that are official government documents professing the Evangelium, the good news of the emperor's birthday, and how the world was blessed when Augustus was born, and so on and so forth. And so for the first recipients of the Gospel of Mark, who were likely Greek and Roman converts, probably written to, because we believe Peter was the source and Mark was the writer, who was a disciple of Peter's, written in Rome, that for the first hearers who had this context of being Roman citizens, they had heard good news. And it was always self-serving propaganda about the emperor. But it was heralded as good news. It was royal news. It was not good news about a sale or some good news about lower prices, which is a sale, by the way. It's redundant. It was truly royal good news. It had empire effects. It affected everybody in the empire. It was significant news. And so for the Roman hearers who have a Roman context and Greco-Roman, they're thinking, this is a claim to royal authority. This is no passing good news. This is royal good news. This is world-changing good news. Jesus must be somebody. The claims about who Jesus is, as Mark opens this gospel, are not subtle. The stakes are incredibly high. This is the birth announcement and the presence of an emperor and a king. But for the Jewish readers, of course, we also know that this good news of liberation, of a new emperor, a new king, relates to all of the stories about the Exodus and the promise of a kingdom that will last and have integrity, that will be one of joy and peace, one where, you know, swords are going to be beaten into plowshares, where God will dwell with His people, where no longer will there be the sacrificial system and the pouring out of blood and the division and all of these things. There will be this great kingdom of peace. There will be a great kingdom of promise. And the Messiah is the one who would bring real peace, real liberation, real joy, real security, real prosperity, real health, real life. Everything that the fall had done would become undone. The Messiah would restore everything. It was good news. Mark is making very large claims and putting a heavy burden on this person, Jesus, because the good news is the promise of a king and an emperor who is liberating His people. But there's another nuance to this good news that I want to bring out. Go back to a French village liberated by the Americans. Chances are half that village has been leveled, if not more, especially if the German, you know, it's a war. And even as the people pour out into the streets and they're joyous and they're excited about being liberated and free, there's also a massive amount of work of rebuilding that's going to have to happen. That this freedom, this liberation, does not mean everybody now just sits on the porch and revels and enjoys in the freedom that they have. But of course, it's not work that anybody dreads. Because you're getting to rebuild your town. You're getting to reinvest in everything. Your work now has meaning because you're no longer working for the Nazis. You're working for your own people. You're rebuilding your town. You're rebuilding your economy, your art, your culture. And even though there's a lot of work to do, there is a sense of joy. Because now that work is done in freedom and hope and expectation. It is done because you know that the work is worthwhile. That the rebuilding is going to be, sure, difficult, hard, taxing, frustrating, but worth doing. See, the promise of the gospel here in the book of Mark is going to be all about Christ doing an awful lot of work. It is the gospel with the least amount of Jesus' teaching and the most concentrated aspect of Jesus' doing and action and rebuilding and establishing the kingdom of God and showing us what the kingdom of God is going to be like and how it's going to come. And it's going to come through a lot of hard work. And so the good news that we're hearing here is not merely the promise of freedom and an absence of effort, but the joy that comes from knowing that now our labors have eternal value and worth, that we're working for a kingdom we always hoped for, that there is now greater joy, greater peace, greater excitement because we've been liberated. Our work takes on a whole nother level of enjoyment, of purpose and significance. So that's the good news, that we have been liberated. And because we have been liberated, being created in God's image and the calling to work and use our talents and our gifts now has a whole nother context. Freed from death, decay, and the slavery of the former emperors. So why is this good news? That sounds like sort of a redundant question, but it's not. Why is it good news? It's good news because enemies have been defeated. Fear of judgment has been removed. Fear of death has been removed. You see, in this new kingdom, unlike in the old kingdom, and let's face it, the Romans certainly used the fear of judgment and the fear of death as a way to keep the Pax Romana going. You didn't walk down the roads and the entryways into Rome or a major Roman city very often and not see somebody hanging on a cross. We sometimes think of crucifixion as being something Jesus happened to happen to Jesus. It happened more than that. There were public displays of the authority of Rome, that the Pax Romana was kept by the power of the sword. And if you stepped out of line, the Roman boot would come down hard upon you. It was a promise. It was fear. And most human institutions have to use either the fear of judgment or the fear of death as a way of keeping everybody in line. Fear as a fundamental way to manipulate, to motivate. But what if there was a kingdom where the motivation was fundamentally love, unconditionally accepted freedom, and the ability to tease out all of the implications of existing in that kind of a kingdom as our motivation? What if all of the fear was taken away, or the opportunity to have our fears taken away if we would be willing to let them be taken away? A whole nother way of running a kingdom. Because what Christ does is he is going to, of course, take the judgment on himself in the cross and in the promise and the reality of the resurrection. He takes away that last great enemy, death itself. And what makes the Christians for the next 2,000 years, and certainly in those early phases, fundamentally different than their Roman counterparts, is they no longer seem to operate out of fundamental fear. They cannot be intimidated. They cannot be cowed. They simply and quietly and humbly and faithfully, in meekness and in all love, practice a new ethic. Ethic of a kingdom that nobody can see except in the lives and the hearts of the Christians they come in contact with. They're not cowed by death. They're not cowed by judgment. They're freed. And it becomes very threatening and annoying to the Romans because there's no way to get the Christians to do what the Romans want them to do. They can't, this new kingdom does not operate the use of fear, of judgment, or death. That's good news. Why? Again, quickly going back 2,000 years, the average life expectancy of somebody was 33 to 36 years if you lived in a city. The only reason the Roman population in Rome didn't disappear was because of all the people who kept flooding in from the country. People died all the time. At young ages, people were racked with pain all the time. That illnesses, broken bones, dentistry, all of these things were almost completely unheard of in Roman times. And so if we're talking about good news about a kingdom of God, which is going to create people who no longer operate out of fear of judgment or fear of death, let's not forget we lived in a culture then that was surrounded by it. People died early all the time. And so it's no small thing to have a faith and an ethic which actually put people at greater risk of dying, both through their ministry and service and through their confession. It was such good news. And that the lack of fear of judgment and death by the world was so complete that it allowed a completely different ethic, even in the face of a culture and in a time when human life was cheap and short. It was such good news that it changed the way people viewed even their own lives. It was counterintuitive. On the one hand, they seemed to value everybody's life and their own more richly, and yet they were willing to extend it and be generous with it at the same time. It was good news, so profound that those basic fears of judgment and death were removed. So then, if that's the opportunity, why is it that we so often settle for just nice news, comfortable news, news that is more indicative of a slogan or a phrase than something that transforms and renews and challenges? Going back to ideas like free trade, locale, these marketing schemes. If you've ever watched, not that I ever have, gotten sucked into and somehow spent a half an hour watching somebody sell you some time-saving advice, device, what's the promise? Well, the promise is that you can save time. This new product is so ingenious that you will save all this time, so you'll have time to do what you want to do. And I am suspicious that we treat the gospel the same way, that when we hear the promise of salvation, free of charge, you can get out of jail free card, you can be freed from judgment, which saves you all the time of having to save yourself, which means I don't really have to work hard. It's nice. I can go about my business. I can be a good person, a moral person. Nobody really wants to be a bad person. But if I get this gospel thing, if I get the jail out of free, I should leave that sentence. If I'm free, if it's a gift, if I don't have to worry about death, if I don't have to worry about judgment anymore, then I can kind of go about my business. I can live the life I've always wanted to live. It's a time-saving device. It allows me to do what I want to do. And there is a suspicion that I have that the gospel has been marketed in such a way that we have told one another that if you get the gospel, if you get the love of God, you can do what you always wanted to do. You can be free. Which is a great idea if what we wanted to do was see the kingdom of God grow. The challenge is that oftentimes the kingdom of God is not the first thing on our minds. It's our own personal kingdoms. It's our own personal security. The gospel, as nice news, fits into our schedule. It fits into our busy life. It doesn't disrupt our agenda. It does not change our time schedule or our commitments or our financial changes or the way we perceive the use of our gifts and talents and how we spend our time. Nice news fits into our schedule. It fits into our agenda. But good news about an entirely new kingdom and a king and an emperor, a Messiah who has established a fundamentally different ethos and kingdom of God, that kind of news will definitely change your weekly schedule. It will disrupt your agendas. It will transform your view of what is worthwhile. It's not surprising that as human beings, we take the good news of liberation that is transformative and translate it into something a little bit more benign, a little bit more user-friendly, a little bit safer. And if it's only nice news, if it really is just something we can put in our back pockets, if it's really just a little forgiveness so that I can go about my business, is that really worth giving up half a Sunday for? And going through the religious trappings? I don't think it really is. You can be a good and decent and moral person, and you don't have to show up here on Sunday to prove that. I have a lot of neighbors who are probably more decent than I am. Certainly nicer people. They don't have to show up on Sunday. If it's just good news, nice news, why are we here? Why do we need to be here? We really don't. But of course, it's not ever designed to be simply nice news. There is a reason why we sing songs that regularly have a reference to the blood of Christ. Because we are reminded that the good news came with a heavy price. There's a lot of goodwill generationally between the greatest generation and a lot of Europe. Because they saw what it took the young men who bled and died for the freedom and the liberation of Europe. They respected the sacrifice. And that's true within our own country. There is admiration because it didn't come cheaply. And our liberation did not come cheaply. It came at a heavy price. The reality of the cross, the starkness of the crucifixion, that there was judgment. It was judgment that had to be dealt with. Judgment that would have destroyed this world. We looked back, you know, again at the flood. In Genesis, there is a reality to human sin that requires judgment. And it's only in the blood. And I know that's not terribly... Well, it is. It is wonderful news. It's why we sing about it. Because it is our hope that blood was shed on our behalf. The starkness of the crucifixion. Romans would have seen it on a regular basis. Again, we're absent from it. We don't see the power of that symbol. We have it in nice forms. We have crosses. They're beautiful. They're very nice. For a Roman, it wasn't. Imagine, again, some of the first hearers of this book, reading this book, having walked in to Rome past crucifixions. And thinking that their liberation was promised through what they had just seen. How on earth could something that horrific and humiliating be the very foundation of good news? And they hear the gospel because of the resurrection. Because that symbol, the more powerful symbol, is the empty tomb. And that life has spread. That life is now the ultimate power. The need for resurrection. Again, if you're surrounded by death, if you see all of these symbols on a regular basis, the good news becomes more palatable, more concrete. So the challenge for us is, now so distant from a lot of that imagery, a lot of those overt signs of what it took for this liberation to be accomplished. How do we move forward? How do we embrace the good news? How does it continue to be more than just a nice idea, but something that transforms, something that renews, something that converts? Just a couple of questions as we close. What does it mean to you? What does the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ mean to you? What does it do in your heart? What does it allow you to imagine? Is it something that you are grateful that you have, that perhaps sits on a mantelpiece somewhere in your heart or in your mind, that you dust off occasionally? You love it. You'd never part with it. But perhaps it sat up on that shelf a long time. What does it mean to have the good news of the liberation of the King of the universe present? What does it mean? Second question then is, what has it done? What has it done to you? Some people have these amazing conversion experiences, and they were drug dealers or murderers or lawyers. Just kidding. My family, I was going to be a lawyer. Some of them are even ministers. They have these amazing conversion experiences. And they can tell there's just these concrete things that happen. They don't steal anymore. There are these moral changes because of their conversion that they can look back on. And those are wonderful and profound and concrete. Some of us have grown up in good families, whether they were religious or not religious, and we've grown up and we really never had any horrific habits. We've never done any of sort of the big, nasty sins. So what has the gospel done for you? Are you less anxious than you used to be? Do you feel less the need to compare yourself morally to the people next to you? Are you still insecure about your own goodness? Do you feel a need to present your own goodness? To build yourself up while others get... It may be more subtle, but it's no less damaging to your heart. Where are those quiet insecurities that you have? Where are those failings that you know about that nobody else knows about? Have you seen victory over those? Have you seen some change? Have you confessed and looked for, why is it that I'm angry? What is the idol of my heart? Because again, just because you haven't committed any of the more sensational sins doesn't mean that you're not in deep need of conversion. And so often, if we are moral people, we can go for years with the same habits never changing, our little foibles. I'm just not a generous person. I'm just not friendly. You may never be as generous as somebody else. We can all be more generous because of the generosity of God. What is it that you say, well, you can't teach an old dog new tricks? That is a fundamental denial of the good news. All dogs learn new tricks. The gospel is about transforming whatever it is in your heart. What has the gospel done? What have you let it do? The last question. Where are you stopping the good news from permeating your heart? Where are those areas where you really don't want God to speak into your life? Because if He did, He would rearrange your schedule. He would rearrange. You know darn well what He would do. You would have to go say you're sorry to those people. You would have to admit your... Something would change. And you're not sure you want that to change. You're not sure it's worth it. You're not sure you'd still be respected. You're not sure, fill in the blank. Where are you stopping the gospel from transforming you? So what does it mean to you? What has it done? And what are you stopping it from doing? We begin to address those questions. The good news will no longer be a catchphrase, no longer something that we have as a marketing scheme. It'll be something that changes our hearts, something that then changes the creation, because the kingdom of God is here, and it is present in each of His people. By the Holy Spirit. May the kingdom of God be present in Newburgh in ways more visual, more profound in the future than it is even today.